It is always a pleasure to be here and an honor, and I appreciate the opportunity. I do feel outnumbered a lot, but the Lord prepared me for it. I grew up with four sisters, and my kid brother, he didn't come along until I was 7 years old. So that time he was about worthless, really didn't add anything to it, so he's the golden boy. But this summer, I had the privilege, I should say Levi had the privilege, I don't know where he's at. There he is. Of coming out and helping us some. So he got to spend two glorious weeks with me, and which he still does. But I was excited because, again, there's five girls. I've got the dog, a rooster, and that's about it. So I was excited to see what it'd be like to have another man on the property. And after 2 weeks with Levi, I'm still wondering. And by the way, Bethany, on behalf of his friends and family and loved ones, thank you. You are doing a great service. I believe there'll be a martyr's crown waiting for you in heaven one day. Anyhow, it is good to be here. It's been a while. The last Christmas banquet we came to, of course, we were still dating our senior year. And it is exciting to be back. Y'all know how to do Christmas. I love Christmas. Christmas is a special time of year. It's interesting how it draws on the lost. I understand that it's not all for the right reasons, but it does open up some phenomenal opportunities for us. I love Christmas songs. I don't know who wrote them all, wrote them way too high, but I do enjoy them. And listening to that men's group, oh, that was good. So it's got me, I feel kind of like a hound dog looking at about six different rabbits trying to decide which one to chase, So I'm going to try and get out what I think the Lord has for us tonight. So you pray for me. I'll pray for you, and we'll get through it together. Amen. Go to your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter number 4. Again, I do appreciate this church, the college. I appreciate the fact that we have been out of here for 14 years, and yet we've never been disconnected from this place. One of the things that I love about this school, not in a mother church, certainly not in a way like that, but if you are a graduate of Fairhaven Baptist College and you are serving God to the best of your ability, I am thankful that the school, the church, the staff will back you up. And I appreciate that. I appreciate Pastor Dameron. Every Sunday morning, I have a list of preachers that I pray through. Every Sunday morning, he's on that list, and I pray for him. And in doing so, pray for y'all. And we love this church, and again, appreciate the opportunity to be here tonight. Galatians chapter number 4, I want to use this as a little bit to kind of set the theme tonight. As I said, Christmas just brings out so many things for me, so many phenomenal things that are related to the Christmas story that it was, I've been praying for some time about what to bring that can be a blessing to all of us. I know it sounds kind of cliche-ish, and I don't intend it to be, but quite frankly, all of us need reminded about Christmas. And one of the things that God has... I don't want to get ahead of myself here. I got an outline. Let's follow it. Amen. Galatians chapter number 4. For time's sake, let's just jump down to the two verses I'm looking at here. Galatians chapter number 4, verse 4. The Bible says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the great privilege to be able to preach your word. Lord, I know that I don't have it in myself to be able to present the word in a way that would do a work in the hearts of us that have gathered. So, Father, we're going to rely on the power of your word, the power of thy Holy Spirit, to work on hearts. Father, I truly want to be a blessing tonight, but certainly, Lord, these folk didn't come to hear from me. They've come to hear from you. So, Father, I pray that you would take these thoughts that you've given me, that they might be a help and encouragement. Certainly, Lord, they do a great work in somebody that is lost here tonight. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work on each of our hearts as I try to bring our hearts into a good focus on Christmas as we approach such a joyous season. Again, Father, we know that without the shed blood of thy Son, we wouldn't have any right, any authority to step before you and ask you of anything. So it's in his name we ask it. Amen. I love Christmas. As many of us as we, if you're like me, sit around the Christmas tree, and especially with my girls, Christmas. I've always enjoyed Christmas, but it started becoming much more significant again when we started having our kids. Our littlest Babs, or Abigail, Elizabeth asked me to use their real names. Abigail, she's 2.5, right? Yeah. And I've got 5. Hard to keep track of all, but you know, they always talk about babies' first Christmas and how exciting that is. It's really not. I mean, they don't have a clue what's going on. It's that second or third Christmas that it gets exciting. She would love to see this tree. She is all about Christmas trees this year. And she would just die to see this tree back here. And so it's exciting, and it brings back some of that excitement that we used to have when we were kids. I can remember back when I was, 7, 8 years old, I got my first Daisy Red Ryder BB gun. You know, that was you know, I was all but a man that day. You know, that was a great day. We can think of significant Christmases that we've had as a family. I remember, in fact, again, my appreciation of this church. When we first took the church there at Richmond, our first year of the year, the church was financially struggling quite a bit. And they were only able to give me a part-time salary, which I was very thankful for. They really gave me more than they should have, according to the books. But God wouldn't let me get another job. I used to drive school bus when I was associate pastor, so I tried to get a position as a school bus driver. And God just didn't give me peace about it. This church needs a full-time pastor. And he took such good care of us through that time. I gave over half my paycheck just to pay rent. And that Christmas, I had come to church. Elizabeth was sick or one of the girls were sick. I don't remember, but they had to stay home. And I got to the church. There's a couple of big boxes waiting on us there at the church. And Dr. Vogelin's Sunday school class had sent us coats, toys, canned goods, a very, very thoughtful letter. And I'll never forget it. I come back to the house, Elizabeth sitting there freezing because I wouldn't let her turn the heat up over 60. And come back to the house, and you're not going to believe this. Significant Christmas. That year we come home from church, and we had a quart jar full of quarters. I don't remember. There's almost $300 in there. Somebody just left to this day. I don't know who it is. Those significant Christmases. Those Christmases that you'll not easily forget. Sometimes it's with my mom. You know, every Christmas with her is significant anymore with her illness. We're thankful for another Christmas with her. We try not to miss too many of those anymore. Christmas can be such a significant time of year, even with the world. I want this Christmas, and my theme, I guess you would say tonight, I want this Christmas to be a very significant one for every person here. I don't want it to be an average Christmas, another holiday. Sure, it is special. We get the lights out, we get the family get-togethers, and we do all those things. But even that can become routine. And what makes this so significant to each one of us, whether we're lost or saved, is why Jesus came. And I know this is such a simple thought, but why Jesus came? Well, Galatians tells us why. To redeem us. To redeem us. What a significant Christmas. The wise men experienced it. The wise men, as they traveled from journey afar and come there to Jerusalem and then got sent on down to Bethlehem. The sad part of that story is they were the only ones to leave Jerusalem. After those scribes and searched the scriptures and so, through the conversation, I don't know that we have the whole conversation between them and Herod detailed, but through that conversation, they came to the conclusion that they must be talking about Messiah. And yet they're still the only three people that left Jerusalem to find Christ. I know, three people. Brother Allen, don't you know your Bible? The Bible doesn't say there was three. Well, I know that, but the Bible also doesn't say that there weren't three. So leave me alone. But they were the only ones to leave Jerusalem. But they left. And they had their first significant Christmas. And I love the picture the Bible paints. I'll get to my message here in a second. But I love that picture the Bible paints as they come. They don't say hi to Joseph, who is probably holding the door. They don't say hi to Mary, nothing. They just go straight into Jesus and fall down and worship him. The night of his birth, those shepherds. You know, it's funny. We're looking back at history. They had no clue what was going to happen to them that night. They had no clue that the Bible calls it the glory of God. This is the same glory of God, if you jump back to the Old Testament, that when Solomon dedicated the temple was so intense that they couldn't even stay in the temple to continue ministering. And this come upon these lowly shepherds just out of nowhere. I can't imagine hearing the angelic choir sing. I can't imagine the joy, because those sheep and whatnot, they were raising temple sheep. And they had to have seen the significance of that. That they're raising these sheep to be slaughtered for sacrifice, and here these angels come and basically, you know, told the sheep, you're fired. You're fired. The Lamb of God, which is a theme throughout Scripture from Genesis 3:5 all the way through. The Lamb of God has come. Oh, what a significant Christmas they had. I think of Simeon, Anna in the temple. The consolation of Israel, he says. Waited for the consolation. If you look that word consolation up in your Webster's 1828 dictionary, there's five or six different definitions of it. And every one of them describe our Jesus. Every one of them. But I'm interested in one other person that had a significant Christmas tonight. One other individual, but to find her, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. I know it's Old Testament, it's BC, before Christmas. But it gives us such a beautiful picture of what Christmas should be. If you haven't thought of Ruth yet, you should. Go to Ruth chapter number 3. Ruth is one of my favorite. I could almost say it's my favorite Old Testament book. And to be honest with you, I have a hard time preaching a portion of the book. Ruth is one of those books you want to preach the whole thing. But Ruth chapter number 3. We have such a beautiful picture of why Christ came. And I want this, for those that have never heard this before, I want this to be something that's going to change your, not your life, I mean it will, but your very soul. But I want those of us that are saved, especially those of us that can say we've got some years behind us, to be reminded tonight of why Jesus came. You know, it's interesting, and I'll get to a couple of the verses, but it's interesting as you study the New Testament, so many of the verses talking about, of course, our theme of redemption tonight, talking about what Christ did for us, are written by men who are writing to Christian people. Yes, we take it and we give it to the lost, obviously to win the lost to save, but so much of it, I'm thinking of Peter, because I'll be talking about him in a little bit, talking about that Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation, was laid before the foundation of the world. That was written to Christian people. You see that theme so often in the New Testament of God constantly reminding us of why he came. And we see a beautiful picture of that here in Ruth. I don't have time to go through the entire book here. But Ruth, of course, is a young girl that has come up from Moab. She's not a Jew. A man and his wife, out of the will of God, left their inheritance in Bethlehem. See, that's how we tie it to Christmas. Amen. Took place in Bethlehem. But they left their inheritance in Bethlehem, go down to Moab, which was, you could say, the sworn enemy of Israel. God in Psalms calls the Moabites his washpots. You want to know what a washpot is? Think of that back in the days when ladies still did dishes in sinks. When they got done, that water is not something you want to bathe in. Not something you want to drink. You're not going to take it out of the sink, pour it in a pot, and then cook something in it. It's nasty. A washpot is. That's what God referred to the Moabites. These weren't the friends of the nation of Israel. She marries this Jewish couple, marries their son. Her father-in-law dies. And then her husband dies. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, by the way, finally decides to get back where she belongs. In Bethlehem, and Ruth chooses to go with her, and that's so amazing to me. what kind of a testimony Naomi had to have in front of Ruth and Orpah. And I understand Orpah ended up not going, but initially, Naomi had to talk her out of going. What kind of a testimony Naomi had to have that Ruth and Orpah would want to spend the rest of their lives with her? I mean, practically speaking, I love my mother-in-law. But I'm glad I don't live with her. But it was so much more than that. Naomi says, look, if you're planning on waiting for me to have another kid for you to marry, you can think twice about that. You're going to come, you're going to spend a life, they're surrendering to a life of destitution? Perpetual widowhood? They're leaving their families. Oh, what a testimony Naomi had to have had. After losing a husband, after losing two sons, that she would still carry such a testimony that Ruth wants to go with them. They get back up to Bethlehem. Ruth has settled into a life of poverty. And as she decides to go and glean from the fields, God's welfare system still required people to work. Amen. But as she went to the fields, it happened. The Bible uses the term happened. It just happened that she went to the field of Boaz. And as she comes home, Naomi suddenly remembers something. And there's a great lesson there to us as soul winners. A lot of people come to us with problems. A lot of times it is because they know that we're Christian. And even lost people. I can remember when I was in Maryland serving under my father-in-law as associate pastor. I worked a full-time job for John Deere. Don't tell my family. We're Case IH guys. Not, most of you won't get that, but that's right. I would have guys in the shop come up to me, ask me to pray about something for them. Just because they knew I was a Christian. So often we are very quick to give them advice, to give them counsel, and it never crosses our mind to witness to them. I mean, Naomi knows God. She knows the idea of a redeemer. She knows all these things, but it then suddenly dawns on her one day, oh, Boaz can do something for us. I was counseling with one of our young ladies not too long ago. She had a friend at work that was having some serious issues in her life, and she was talking to this young lady about it, and she came to me and said, Pastor, what do I do? I said, is she saved? No. Witness to her. That's the answer. And so often we'll give so much other advice, but we forget to take them to Jesus. And this is where Naomi here finally wakes up and says, Boaz, I know that name. He's next to kin to us. Now, from where I come from, we know what kin means. Kin just means relation. And there's an Old Testament law. We really don't have anything to compare it to today. And sometimes, especially for people that aren't familiar with the Bible, it comes across as being a little odd, but it is Scripture. And it's right. And when you study it, you can find reasons why God has set it up. But if a young man was to marry a young Jewish girl and he was to die before they had children, the next kin in line was then responsible to marry that girl and raise up seed to his name. And it all has to do, and this is the simple explanation of it, but it all has to do with the importance of the inheritance. It goes all the way back to when the nation of Israel inherited the land. And oh, there's so much emphasis on the inheritance as it was divided up in the days of Joshua. And they weren't to give up that inheritance. So that's part of that reason for that law. Well, Naomi has come and figured out, she's remembered that Boaz is a next of kin. And she realizes that with this law, Ruth could have a much better future. Ruth could be redeemed. I want to talk a little bit about that redemption tonight. Some lessons for somebody here that may not have been redeemed, and then some lessons for us that have been redeemed. This redemption. I'm going to jump in here to chapter number 3. The Bible says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he went with barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Here Naomi has suddenly realized that there is a great opportunity to have Ruth, and we'll get to Naomi a little bit because it's had a very significant impact on her life as well. But Ruth to be redeemed through Boaz. Now remember, this is all foreign to Ruth. She's a Moabite. She doesn't know Jewish law. She doesn't know what's going on. And I don't know. I don't know a ton about the Moabites. We don't have a ton of history. I tend to doubt that they had something similar in their culture. There's not too many Eastern cultures that have something like this. But Naomi begins to give her instructions on how to find herself redeemed. How to find herself bought out of the poverty that she's living in, having her entire life changed. And I want to note a few things as we talk about her approach to that redemption. If you're here tonight and you don't know for sure that you've been redeemed, the Bible teaches us that we are sold under sin. The Bible teaches and classifies every one of us as sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of that, we need to be redeemed. We need to be bought out of that sin. And this is why Christ came. This is the reason for the Christmas season. And here we see a great lesson on how to go about receiving that redemption. I want to say, first of all, tonight as she approaches that redemption, I want to say, first of all, she had to come to the threshing floor. Boaz, harvest season is over. Every year I still try to get out to my dad farms. And I like to spend as much time during the harvest season with him. I drive semi for him. And we had a long season. We just finished last week. Well, Boaz here in the scripture is in the midst of harvest season. And they would reap, in this case, barley, and they would take that up to the top of the hill. I'm really glad we don't do it this way anymore. But take it up to the top of the hill, and they would have a threshing floor where they would beat that wheat, throw it all up in the air, the wind would blow away everything you didn't want, and all the barley kernels would fall on the ground, and that's what you saved, that's what you ate, that's what you sold. What would happen was, when it was your turn, you might have one or two threshing floors per community, depending on how many hills that you had. You had to basically, for lack of a better term, sign up for a position. It was your turn and your crew, your opportunity, you went up there, and you did not leave until you were done. If it took you 3 or 4 days to thrash through all through your grain, you stayed the whole time. You ate, slept, and worked there. So this is what Naomi's saying. Hey, Boaz is going to be up there. This is a good opportunity for you to go. A good opportunity for you to instigate this redemption. So she gives her instructions. She says, go down. She says, wash thyself there. I'm sorry, wash. I forget where I'm at. It is good English, though. How many have ever looked at the book of Psalms in the Bible? Right, Psalms? No, we don't say that, right? Because the letter is present, but the sound is silent. Well, in wash, it's the other way around. The sound is there, but the letter's gone. So it's good English. Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment on. She tells her to dig out that beautiful dress she brought up from Moab. Put a little, midnight in Moab on. Go down there to the threshing floor. And she says, go down there. Wait till he's done eating and drinking and he's shot from the day he lays down. She says, mark the place where he shall lie. This is a very important step in this process. There's a lot of guys laying around this threshing floor. You don't want to get the wrong one. So she says, mark the way, who he's good, and then go uncover his feet. Oh, the deep theology at uncovering his feet. I've had so many people try to, and maybe I'm just not smart enough to see it, but some deep theological truth there. You want to know the reason why, Naomi, the deep theological, you got to study the Hebrew to get this. The deep theological reason why Ruth uncovered his feet? What happens to you when you're sleeping and somebody uncovers your feet? You wake up. This doesn't go well, one-sided conversation, if Boaz sleeps through the whole thing. So she says, and cover his feet, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. My point, first of all, is this. None of this would happen if she wouldn't have gone. None of this would have happened if she hadn't gone to the threshing floor herself. You know, there's a lot of people that like the idea of believing in God. There's a lot of people that like the idea of talking about Jesus. It's amazing as you go door knocking from door to door to door, people will say, oh, well, yes, I have faith. My question is usually, in what? Because faith is something tangible. You can't just have faith. That thought may make you feel warm and fuzzy inside, but it's doing nothing for your soul. So in order for you to find yourself redeemed, you have to come. There has to be a decision made. You just can't sit one day and decide, hey, well, I believe in God. In fact, I believe it so much, I don't even believe in the Big Bang Theory. Well, that's great. But you look in Acts chapter number 10, there was a man that the Bible says was a devout man. That had a better prayer life than a lot of Christians I know. But he was still lost. Because he hadn't come to Jesus. He had a form of religion. But he hadn't come to Jesus. We've got to understand that in order for Ruth to be redeemed, in order for you to be redeemed tonight, you have got to come to the threshing floor. The Bible teaches that we're not all God's children. This is one of the, if I could say, downsides, and understand what I'm trying to say, but if I could say one of the negative things about Christmas is this truth. Christmas is a time that even the world has a tendency to come together on, and it makes the world feel warm and fuzzy inside. And it becomes this prevalent attitude, well, we're all God's children. We're not. Matthew gives some very frightening words. I'm a born-again Christian. I know for a fact I'm on to heaven, yet when I read the passage in Matthew chapter number 7 that tells us, not everybody in that day who will say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Because we can claim God, we can call Him as Lord, and yet if we have not come, it makes no difference. She had to come, not only that, but she had to come to that flesh threshing floor. You know, there's a lot of threshing floors in the nation of Israel. There may have been, I don't know, history doesn't tell us, but they may have been two or three in the Bethlehem area. I mean, wheat and barley was a great crop there. Bethlehem, the house of bread. It was known for the grain that produced. So maybe there was even two or three there in Bethlehem, but there was not another threshing floor in all of Israel that would do any good for Ruth. She had to come, and she had to come to that threshing floor. Everybody's going to heaven, right? Doesn't matter how. All roads lead to heaven. There's only one. It's not through Muhammad. Not through Allah, not through Mary, not through the Pope, most certainly not through me. There's only one. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is one name under heaven given among men whereby ye must. Not an option. You don't get to pick how. Ye must be saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. She had to come to that for threshing floor. Then let's note this, she had to come herself. Naomi, I mean, she's doing what most mother-in-laws and mothers like to do, play matchmaker. Hey, I got somebody you're going to like. And I'll get to it in a minute, but Boaz has already noticed Ruth. But Naomi couldn't drag her down there. You know, I've got people on my heart that I know are lost, that I want to see saved. Paul had that burden for the entire nation of Israel. He says that he would wish himself accursed so that all Israel would be saved, but he couldn't. You and I can pray for somebody. We can pray for their salvation. We can pray for the Holy Spirit of God to convict. And by the way, don't bother praying that prayer for the Holy Spirit of God to convict if you're not willing to witness to Him. Because as you study the Bible, when we witness to somebody, what we are doing is giving the Holy Spirit that opportunity to work. But only we can't pray. I remember one time, this was back here in college when I was in Ivanhoe Gardens in Gary. And oh, what wonderful gardens those were. Now, I was visiting a couple of our teens, and I don't remember if Michael was with me. I don't remember who was visiting with me that day. And as we were sitting there, another church came along, and the guy come and knocked on the door. One of the teens got up to talk to him, and I don't remember the entire conversation. I just remember then he asked if he could pray. And he prayed, and he thanked God for all the souls in the house that got saved, which apparently included me. I'm very thankful. It changed my life that day. He prayed him into heaven. Prayed him into heaven. We can't do that. They have to come. They have to come themselves. She had to come humbly. She did not come proudly demanding her redemption. I mean, remember, she's a Moabite anyhow. Because she married a Jew, the law still did apply. Don't misunderstand. But how easily Ruth could have said, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but how easily she could have said, hey, this is not for me. I mean, even if she had the desire, even if she had the want to, I mean, Boaz has already taken a liking to her. But how easily she could have said, hey, I'm just a Moab. She couldn't go to Boaz. She didn't go to Boaz and stand up and loudly proclaim, I demand my rights. I guess technically she could have. She did have that right. It was the law. But she understood that ultimately as a Moabite, as an outsider, she didn't have that right really in herself as she saw it. I know it was law. I understand that. But can you imagine Ruth? What if all this was turned around and you ladies had to propose? That'd been interesting, wouldn't it? But not only is she proposing to somebody can you imagine a relationship where the guy married you because he had to? That's good. That's a lifelong thrill. She's got all that on top of her, and yet she's a Moabite too. She doesn't walk in demanding her rights. The Bible says in James 4:6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. If you're going to find yourself redeemed, you must come humbly. The Bible says, Psalm 34, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be that are of a contrite heart. Spirit, that word contrite literally means to crumble. You can't come to God in your pride. You must come humbly. Ruth lays out the approach to redemption, but also we see her appeal for redemption. She goes down to the floor, verse 6, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, and I don't know. I'm biased because I was a farmer. You take the boy out of the farm, but you never get the farm out of the boy. I still consider myself a farmer. But I think it's one of the most rewarding, not necessarily financially, one of the most rewarding occupations in the world, secularly. Obviously, pastoring is a whole other ballgame. And one of the most great rewards of that is at the end of the day, the job's done. Run back and forth. Some of the most boring days I've been in is in a tractor and a disc or a field cultivator, just running back and forth, 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 back and forth. We had fields that it would literally take me all day to plant. But at the end of the day, you accomplish something that day. There is great satisfaction in hard work. That's what I think Joab's not even in this story. I don't know where he came from. That's what Boaz is merry about. The job well done. His heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." Notice, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. That's such a beautiful picture of marriage. It's such a beautiful picture of what happens. You know, again, the world has such a goofy view, and a lot of it's a perverted view of what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage I understand the institution of marriage is so abused today. But that phrase there, spread thy skirt over me, is such a beautiful picture of what marriage is supposed to be, because it's talking about, if I could use the illustration of my daughter not too long ago, we were out somewhere, I don't remember where, and it suddenly got pretty chilly. And she'd forgotten her coat, I was wearing mine, and so I picked her up, and I held her close to myself, and I took my coat, and I wrapped both of us in that coat. She was now under my protection. She was now under my provision. I was providing warmth. I was providing safety for her. I was comforting her situation. And so as Ruth looks at Boaz and says, "I want you to spread your skirt over me," she's talking about those robes that he would wear. And it was all, and of course, speaking symbolically, I want you to take me in. And what a glorious day it was that as we as Christians, when we came to that threshing floor, when we came to the cross, as we came and we asked Jesus Christ, would you spread your skirt over me? Would you take me in? I was excited when I knelt down and asked Elizabeth to marry me. I was excited, surprised, but as excited that she said yes. She hesitated, then I showed her the ring and she said, "Okay." But I changed her name from Road Cup to Allen. She now identifies with me. She went from having to rely on her dad and spending all of his money. Now she comes and spends all mine. She relies on my provision for her. When we come to Christ, that's where we're saying, "Hey, I want to join your family. I want to be a part of your family." We read in our text in Galatians 4, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. We become so more than just Christians. We get to become sons of God, joint heirs with Christ, all through that redemption. It means living a new life. Being brought into that, under that skirt. I have, not all of it's positive, but most of it is. I have changed Elizabeth's life. She's gone from the busyness and the hecticness of living out on the East Coast to having a nice country home with her chickens and her dogs and her rabbits and everything else. We raise kids too. I told her the other day, I said, "This has been fun. Let's get a new hobby. We've raised him long enough. Let's raise something else. Maybe get a calf or something." It means a new life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It means total surrender and total reliance, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The appeal for redemption. And thirdly tonight, the answer of redemption. I'm hoping to get, I've got another point or two, but this is my favorite. And this is where I especially want us Christians to listen close. To be reminded of what it was. The answer to remission. One can only imagine the fear that Ruth had. The trepidation that she had as she approached this stranger. They hadn't been going through any kind of a courtship. They hadn't been going through, I mean literally she was picking corn, barley out of his field. And that's been it. They're certainly not on the same social status. He's a wealthy farmer. She's a widow, taking care of a widow. One can imagine the fear and trepidation. Then again, I reemphasize the fact, she's not a Jew. Anybody could easily, can you imagine? I don't know. I think I get it, especially in chapter number 2, when Boaz comes and says, "Hey, whose damsel is this?" Four times, as the servant answers him, four times he says not just Ruth, but Ruth the Moabitess. I think he sees the look in his boss's eye. No, 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 Boaz. This is a Moabite. I wonder if she didn't experience some prejudice. I wonder if she didn't experience, try to walk up to the ladies at the market and they just kind of slide over here. And now she is about to approach one of the most wealthy men in the area to redeem her. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Can you imagine the hesitation? I'm still trying to get over being nervous preaching to y'all. I can't imagine approaching in this way. Can you imagine the doubts that went through her mind? Will he say yes? Will he do it? And as she comes, she finds out the answer. I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. I mean, I didn't even get that excited of a response out of Elizabeth. Blessed be the Lord! And he goes through a little spill, and I'll talk about it a little bit later. But the fact of the matter is, he goes through down to verse 13, and at the end of verse 13 it says, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. What I'm trying to say is, first of all, it was an unhesitant yes. There was no wondering. There was no, well, listen, I'm in the middle of harvest. Let me give some time to think about this. There was not a single, even notion of hesitance. He said, absolutely. She was worried. She was concerned. She had those doubts. Will he say yes? Will he accept me? I'm a Moabite. I'm a nobody. I have no right to come. Yes. Not one of us. And may we never forget it. Not one of us had a right to come to the cross. Not one of us had a right. And may I remind us that to this day, after being saved for over 30 years, I prove day in and day out that I'm still not worthy of it. When I came to Jesus that fast, he said yes. In my wickedness, in the vile sin. And listen, I was a good kid. Ask my mom. I wasn't perfect like my brother. But I was a good kid. I was saved at a young age. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't remember a time in my life that I wasn't in church. My dad was a deacon. My mom taught in the Sunday school classes. We were raised to know right and wrong. I thank God for the way I was raised. But you know what the Bible told me? That as good as a man or young man or young boy that I was, when it comes to God's law, if you offend in one point, you're good to the whole law. The Bible says, cursed is the man that doesn't do all of it. It's not about how much of the law. Why? I've kept more of the law than I've broken. It doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. And so I came before God just as wicked of a sinner as anybody else. And with all that sin, I probably won't make it through this anyway, so sometime earlier this year, I don't know how y'all do things with your walk with God. But God on a regular basis gives us things. We go to the Lord in the morning and spend time in His Word. He gives us so many beautiful nuggets. But every year it seems like there will be something that God will just give me that just hits me. I'll feed on it for all year long. This year, it didn't happen until about August. I woke up one morning, and listen, I'm not, this is what God did. I'm not trying to set myself up as this great spiritual Christian. Only heaven knows how unworthy I am even to be up here to preach the Word of God. But I woke up one morning and I had that song in my head, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. I mean, I wake up, I am a kind of a morning person. I like getting up earlier and whatnot. but I don't typically wake up with a song in my head. But I woke up and I had that song. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. I went through my devotions and read my Bible, and all through that time, I just had that song in my head. I went out and was going for my walk, and the whole time I'm singing this. In fact, on my walk, I started singing it out loud because nobody was around. No one ever cared. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong, but my favorite verse is the last one. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his word of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me. Till one day I see his blessed face above. I got back to the house, got ready to go. I headed in the church office, did some work. And as well as I try, I can't say I do it every day, but by custom that I try is about noon. And I stop and I open my Bible and I try to pick up from where I was at the day before. Or the morning, that morning. It just happened, I come to Luke 7. Now Luke chapter number 7 is the account of a woman. We don't know her name, except she's described as a sinner. She comes to Jesus, and as she comes to Jesus, she begins just to weep. She breaks that alabaster box and anoints. Turn there. Would you turn there with me? She anoints the feet of Jesus and begins to wash his hair. Excuse me, his feet with her hair. And as I looked at that, and naturally as a pastor, you're always looking at passages, I guess you could say in a homiletic kind of a way, looking for outlines, looking for things to preach. And there were certainly several things there that you could preach about. You could talk about Christ. You could talk about his graciousness to receive this sinner. You could talk about, and by the way, I may be a little off on this. I don't think I am. When you study some of the tenses of the words there, some of the words that are used there would imply that she was a sinner, but she had gotten saved. The words that are used to describe her as a sinner, and I'm no Greek scholar. I don't even protest to be. But I have a lot of books of guys that were Greek experts. And so I read them and they tell me what it means. But as you study some of these words, they're put in a tense in a way that would suggest that she was a great sinner, but she's not doing that anymore. Which would suggest that as she came to Jesus Christ, she had found him earlier, that this wasn't her first interaction with the Savior. But as I looked, and you could talk about the prejudice of that Pharisee that, oh, this man, he doesn't know who this woman is, and she's a great sinner. You can talk about all these things, but the thing that struck me that day was as she sat there weeping, she was singing that song. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. I know. It wasn't written yet. You know that. I know that. She didn't know that. So let her sing it. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. And I walked away from that passage of scripture thinking, I want to love him that much. I want to love him that much. And you know how you do that? By remembering this truth. That without a moment's hesitation, he took me in. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you're from. I don't care any of that thing. The Bible teaches us that if you will come to Christ with that broken heart, with that repentant heart, come to Christ, understanding your guilt of sin, understanding that he's the only way to salvation. If you will come to him, you don't have to wonder if he's going to redeem you. You don't have to ask, oh, I wonder if he'll take me in. It is an absolute, unhesitant yes. Yes. It doesn't matter. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It doesn't matter what you've done. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Your sin may be large. Your sin may be great. Even the psalmist said, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. But it is no match for the power of the grace of God. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. It was an unhesitant yes, and then I believe it was a premeditated yes. He'd already decided. What makes you think that, Brother Allen? Go back to Ruth chapter 3. Verse 12, the Bible says, "And now it is true," Boaz is responding, "that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." There was somebody in line in front of him to perform this kinsman redeemer. How did he know that? I've got a large family, especially in our area. I could take you to where my great-grandfather, he was born over to the west side of the county. He moved a few miles, took his house with him. Set up down at the end of a dead-end gravel road, down in a holler. My grandpa was then born there. He moved a couple miles down the road to the west. That's where he landed. That's where my dad was born. Then my dad, he moved another 3 miles, 4 miles north. And that's where our place is. It's where I was born. I come from a county where you know half of them on a first name basis and the other half you're related to them. I could not keep up with my family relation. There were people that, yes, were told were cousins, but trying to connect all the dots is not the easiest thing. But you know who is good at that? Mothers. Grandmothers. They know the family history. They know the family lines. And when Naomi speaks to Ruth about Boaz, she doesn't remember that there's another one in front. Probably wasn't common knowledge. So I think we can justify at least assume then that Boaz didn't think of it either. But here in verse number 12, he comes out right out and says, "Hey, I am willing to do it, but there is somebody else in line." How does he know that? Because he's been down to the local library, pulled out the genealogy books and checked. Because back in chapter 2, you quickly see an interest in Ruth. He has already demonstrated his love for her. He's invited her to come and eat with the hired hands. He has told the hired hands to actually let her pick out of the sheaves that they've already picked and put together. He tells them to purposely leave extra on the ground for her to pick up. He didn't do that just for every person that come along. He's got an interest in Ruth. And he has already made up his mind. He's already done the research to find out what he's going to have to do to redeem her. It was premeditated. He'd already decided to redeem her. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter number 1, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you." If you're here tonight and you're wondering if Jesus Christ would be willing to redeem you if you came to him, he's already decided yes. He made that decision before he created you. He made that decision before the foundations of the world was laid. It kind of brings a whole new meaning to 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Not only is he willing to say yes, he has already made the decision to redeem you. All you got to do is come. All you got to do is come. Oh, the answer to redemption. But then the act of redemption, and I'm almost done. The act of redemption. Going back to verse 12 again, "Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." There's one who had first rights to Ruth. This was a legal proceeding. You couldn't just pick who you wanted to choose to redeem you. You had to go in the genealogical line. And there was one kinsman before Boaz that had the first rights to Ruth. Well, there is somebody, or something I should say, that had first claim on our soul. And that was the law. The law served to prove man's guilt before God. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Something had to be done. Boaz couldn't just step up and redeem Ruth right there on the spot because there was a legal matter that had to be dealt with. There was somebody else that had a first claim on Ruth. Our guilt of sin had a first claim on our soul. There was a legal matter that had to be taken care of. There was something that had to happen because the law had every right to claim our soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. As a result of our guilt, as a result of our sin, the law had every right to lay claim on our souls, to condemn us to death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Before Ruth could be redeemed, Boaz had to satisfy the requirements of the law. This is why Jesus Christ came that first Christmas morning to do for you and for me, to satisfy the claims of the law. Somebody had to die. Blood had to be spilt. Payment had to be made for that sin. Somebody had to die. And that one that came was Jesus Christ. This act of redemption, I want to say first of all, was a one-sided work. Verse 13, Boaz continues, he says, tarry this night and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman well, let him do the kinsman part, but if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth. Lay down into the morning. She goes home. Naomi's waiting at the door. She says, who art thou, my daughter? In other words, has your name changed yet? Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done unto her. Verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. This is so beautiful. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing today. Now again, I come from a farming family. We're just finishing up harvest. I understand, maybe not to the extent that my dad, because he actually has to make a living at it, but anybody that's not been involved in farming, it is very difficult to understand the importance of the harvest. I mean, sure, you know, even people that aren't involved in farming will understand, well, that's when you make all your money, which is not always the case. Some years it would have been cheaper for you to do nothing. There's been years that my dad has lost thousands and thousands of dollars because the crops were so poor. But you know, it is difficult to understand. It is difficult to fathom how important getting that crop out, how important getting it in. You don't want to wait. You don't want to wait. You don't want to just let it sit out there. A storm could go through, blow it all down, then your money's sitting out there in the field instead of paying your bills. And yet Boaz puts it all on hold to take care of Ruth. And Naomi looks at her and says, all right, now it's your job to wait. All you can do is ask. He has to do the rest. He has to do the rest. The act of redemption was a one-sided act. Ruth had no involvement, but only had to rest in the knowledge that Boaz would take care of it. So it is with our redemption. So it is with our redemption. The Bible teaches us that it is a one-sided work. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Again, and I know I keep on hitting this point, but she's a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. And although the law did apply to her husband, she doesn't have, in her mind, she has no right to claim this. Will he go through all of this for me? At what point will he come to his senses? So many times when we were engaged and we had about a year between our engagement and our marriage, there's so many times that I was afraid she'd come to her senses and realize what she was getting herself into. Maybe Ruth was worried that maybe Boaz would get to thinking about this and say, whoa, 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 wait a second. I'm not even getting a Jewish girl here. But Naomi said, just rest. Just rest. The man will not rest until he have finished the thing this day. How many times do you imagine that Jesus Christ could have quit? Said no more. They're just not worth it. Jesus testified to the disciples, thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How many times in his sorrow and his suffering, and when you study it, it begins all the way back at his arrival in Christmas. But of course, naturally our thoughts go to the crucifixion. But even that started the night before. In the Garden of Gethsemane. As he approached that garden, Jesus Christ himself testified, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Would he quit? Would he give up? Sit still, my soul. For the man will not rest until he has finished the thing this day. In the garden, on his knees before God, the Bible says that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Fall into the ground. Will he quit? Will he not go through with it? Sit still, my soul. For the man will not rest until he have finished the thing this day. When he's betrayed by a friend, when all of his disciples forsook him, as he stood before Pilate at the scourging and the beating and the humiliation, while hanging on the cross in complete agony, while his precious blood dripped from the cross, spilling upon that sacred ground as he hung there on the cross, would he quit? Would he come to realize that you and I really weren't worth it? Sit still, my soul. For the man will not rest until he have finished the thing this day. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. I love Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author, but not just the author. The author and finisher. It wasn't enough that the plan of salvation was authored, that it was laid out. It was Jesus Christ that came to finish the job. Sit still, my soul. For the man will not rest until he have finished this thing this day. That act of redemption was a one-sided work, but it would accomplish its work. And I'm going to kind of skip here a little bit, but I don't want to pass up chapter number 4, verse 7. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Boaz has approached the next of kin. The next of kin has decided he was all interested in land, but when he found out that he was going to have to raise a family for Ruth, he said, nope, I'm out of this. And so the custom was that the person rejecting the redemption would take off their shoe and give it to the other person. You could study it later, the significance of all that earlier in the law. But for tonight just suffice that that's the way it worked. I wonder what happened to that shoe. Now the Bible doesn't tell us. So you're going to get my humble opinion. I picture Ruth waiting. Sitting there with Naomi again. Naomi encouraging her. And again, you know, he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. Can you imagine when Boaz walked through holding that shoe? What that meant to Ruth. You know where I think that shoe ended up? Bronzed on the mantle. Because that shoe meant so, listen, I don't I don't have a ton of shoes. I kind of laugh at people that love a lot of shoes. It's amazing what people spend on shoes. I couldn't afford to be fond of shoes. But this one shoe must have meant the world to Ruth. And couldn't you imagine later on in life, as a bunch of little Boazes are running around the house, they would look up at that stove and say, "Hey, what's that shoe about up there? Why do we keep that old dusty shoe up there on the mantle?" You got to understand, kids, that's a picture of what happened to your mama years ago when your daddy redeemed me. You see, kids, I was an outsider. I was a nobody. I had no future. My past was horrible. But then one day, Daddy redeemed me. We've got something just like that. It's called the cross. That picture of redemption, that symbol, that proof, that token of redemption. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power. You look at your nativities at home, and you look at that manger and what that represents to you. The day Jesus Christ came and redeemed you, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I'm past my time, and I realize that, and I appreciate your patience. But let me give you this last thought. By the middle of chapter number 4, we've come to wedding bells for Ruth. One can only imagine what kind of a ceremony it must have been for Boaz, who's one of the wealthiest men in town. What a wonderful, probably the happiest day of Ruth's life. But it was the beginning of a whole new life. Her past is changed. This was the Moabitess girl. But now she stands before this crowd of people in very Jewish wedding garments. As they look at her in her Jewish wedding garments, marrying one of the most prominent Jews of the area, I dare say that all that Moabite stuff was forgotten. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Christian, when we came to Jesus Christ for redemption, our past was forgotten. Our past was forgotten. Not only has our past changed, but her present has changed. This morning she woke up as a nearly destitute widow, a poor Moabite girl in a foreign land, and now she's married to the richest man around. The day I got saved, I woke up on my way to hell. By the end of the day, I was a child of the King. Her future has changed. Instead of being not even a footnote in history, just some widow, now her life has been recorded in all eternity through the Word of God. And she's been placed in a royal line. She becomes David's grandma, ultimately leading to Christ. My future was described in Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That was my future until Jesus Christ redeemed my soul. And then it changed to verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the foundation of the world. This is what Christmas is about. Christian, have you forgotten? Does the fact of your redemption, has it grown old? Make this a significant Christmas by having it renewed. We take so for granted, oh, I wish I had time. We take so for granted our redemption. We could go back to Luke chapter number 7. Jesus begins to scold the Pharisee there, and he said, when I came, you didn't have any water for my feet. He was paying token tribute to Christ by having him come to his life and into his house. You know, that's the way we treat Christ so often. It's just a token thing. But when it comes down to it, we don't provide any water for his feet. What do you mean? Whose job was that? To wash the guest's feet? A servant's. Have we left off our service for the Lord? He says, she ceased not to kiss my feet. She never offered me a kiss. What was the condemnation of the church at Ephesus? I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. Oh yes, I'm redeemed, but have you left off loving your Savior? Have you left off loving him? And then he said, she's anointed me. You never anointed my head when I come. What's anointing? That's what they did to name somebody king. We talk about loving our Jesus. We talk about being Christian. But he's no longer king of our life. He's no longer calling the shots. Remember what Jesus Christ did for you in redeeming your soul. And make this a significant Christmas by getting right with him. If you're here this night, you don't know for sure that you're saved. You don't know for sure that you're redeemed. I'd encourage you to come. We can't make you. You have to come. You have to step out. And we'll show you from the Word of God how you can be redeemed. You'll never have a more significant Christmas in your life.